which we looked at Ephesus and Smyrna so far, now we're going to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and it's interesting how he goes from north to south. He started at Ephesus and goes north to Smyrna and then to Pergamon, and then comes back down south through these seven churches. And the Lord Jesus walks through the seven churches. These are the candlesticks that we saw in chapter 1. And we saw that there's seven different things that we learn about every one of these churches as we go through them. Look at Ephesus, look at Smyrna. Your handout is the seven churches in history. We said that there were different ways of looking at these churches. First of all, there's a local interpretation. These were seven actual churches in the first century in Asia Minor, as we saw on the map. Secondly, we can look at them universally because they apply to every church during this, what we call the church age, began at Pentecost and will continue until the rapture of the church and then the 7 years of tribulation of the millennial kingdom. We can take that personally because in each end of each letter, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So if you're here this morning, then it's for you as well. And then prophetically, as a panorama of the church history, and here's a handout, or on your chart here, we see a beginning with Ephesus, which is the apostolic period, and through Laodicea, we see the seven eras of church history. The second one is the second and third centuries, from 100 to 312, the Caesars is a time of persecution, illustrated by the Church of Smyrna. And then one we're looking at today, Pergamos, which is the era of Constantine, began with Constantine, and goes to 590. Now these dates are not, hard and fast, but approximate. And then we have the Church of Thyatira, which is an illustration of the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages. And we'll look at that next week. The Reformation, Church of Sardis, the Missionary Church, Great Missionary Church from middle of 1700s until early 1900s to the 20th century. We have this great missionary endeavor as the gospel goes around the world and continues to this day. And then the Apostate Church, illustrated by Laodicea, represented by Laodicea. So that's from into this present period. Now we're going to see that there's something interesting about these seven churches, that there's a difference between the first three and the last four. Because in the first three, the promise to the overcomers is part of the letter. But on the last four, it's the promise overcomers right at the end of the letter. Or vice versa, I should say. And so there's a difference. And there's also a second difference. In each one of the last four letters, there is a promise of the Lord's return. And so what we're seeing here is, I believe, is that these last four churches, the Church of Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, will endure until the rapture of the church or the end of the age. And so that's somewhat speculative, but you understand. There seems to be a difference. And every jot and every tittle of the Word of God is important, and that's why we study it. So we come to this third of the seven churches of Asia Minor addressed by Jesus Christ in Revelation. And this part of the book, chapters 2 and 3, are the most instructive for us because it applies to us. It refers to the church age, the age in which we live today. Now, beginning in chapter 4, the scene changes dramatically. You look at chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you the things which must take place after this. Remember, Jesus divided the book into three parts. In chapter 1, in verse 19, he said, write the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place later, after these things. So he's coming to the third part of the letter, which is about future things. Things that will occur after the church is gone from the earth. Because after chapter 3, the church is not seen on earth, it's seen in heaven. Those seven torches, those seven lampstands, are not on earth any longer. We see them in heaven, indicating that the church is no longer here. It has been taken away. It's been translated. What we call the rapture of the church. The Greek word is harpazo, meaning to seize or to snatch away suddenly. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The Lord's going to return to the shock of the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise. And we which are alive will be, we will be raptured, we'll be caught away to be with the Lord. This is the next event on the prophetic calendar, and it could occur at any moment. This is a doctrine of imminency. It means it could happen at any moment, even before the service is over, Christ could come, and every believer would be caught away. The word in the Latin word Jerome used in his translation is raptio, from which we get the word rapture. So the message of Revelation to us is be ready because the Lord is coming. At any moment, first he will come to snatch his church away and bring her home. Now, it's interesting as you look at the Jewish marriage, the picture of a Jewish marriage. It took place in several stages. The fathers arranged the wedding. There was a formal engagement that took place after the groom and the groom's father paid a dowry for his bride called a molar. And this was considered binding. In other words, once the engagement was secured, they were considered as married. That was true of Mary and Joseph. Remember that in order to break that engagement, you would have to divorce her, put her away. After the molar was paid, the groom returned to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. At a future date, often not announced, the groom would appear to catch his bride away. After this, there would be a wedding feast, sometimes lasting for 7 days. The symbolism is stunning, isn't it? If you look over at John chapter 14, and keep your finger here, but if you look at John chapter 14, but he's going to return Chapter 22. Three times. Verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, my son, quickly." And in 19, verse 7, what do we see? "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 11:2. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The church is the bride of Christ. And he's coming to take her home. So when we come to the church of Pergamos, we see how this especially applies to this church, because the name means high power or thoroughly married. But Pergamos chose to be married to the world. A little background in the Bible of Knowledge Commentary. The third church was Pergamum or Pergamos, about 20 miles inland from Smyrna. Like Ephesus and Smyrna, it was a wealthy city, but it was wicked. People in it, pagan cults worshipped Athena, Asclepius, which was the god of healing, illustrated by, represented by a pole with a snake around it. Maybe you've seen that at your clinic. That's the god they worship. Now that goes back again to Numbers and the brass serpent that Moses made, and people, when they looked at it, they were healed. We saw that in John 3, didn't we? As the serpent was ripped by Moses, lifted up the serpent, pulling so much the Son of Man, he lifted up that those who were believing in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And all they had to do was look. And when we see our lost condition and look to Christ, we can be healed as well. Not physically, spiritually. Be born again. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, was saved by the verse, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye that have the earth." Salvation is simple, but it's through Christ that have become his way, through him. He did the work. We receive the benefits. We have to come to him in faith. They also worship Dionysus and Zeus. Pergamum was famous for its university library of over 200,000 volumes. And for the manufacturing of parchment, resulting in a paper called Pergamena. And of course, that's where it got its name. The atmosphere of this city was adverse to any effective Christian life and testimony. It was thoroughly full of idol worshippers. But I would offer that today is not much different, is it? Virginia is not much different. People worship idols, they're just different types. They need Christ. Anything put ahead of the Lord becomes an idol. Okay, first of all, we have this description of Christ in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp, pointed sword." Remember, there was this description of Christ in chapter 1. And each of the churches has a description taken from chapter 1. John's vision. And the first one, or the one here he uses, is he who has the sharp, pointed sword. If someone was coming at you with a sharp, pointed sword, you probably would not think it was a friendly visit, would you? coming in judgment. He knows, as we saw in our handout, in our few of these handouts left, so if you want to pick them up on the job, these seven things about each church, each of the churches. He comes with a sharp sword with witness, and he knows. What does he know? Verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name. Did not deny my faith even the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now twice he mentions that they live where Satan lives, where Satan dwells. Now, it's believed that this could refer to the Temple of Zeus. There was a huge Temple of Zeus with an altar 100 feet square, 40 feet high, in Pergamos. Now, this has been rebuilt and now resides in Berlin, Germany. The Greek god Zeus comes from Baal Zephon, or the Lord of the North. According to Isaiah 14:13, which is a description of Satan, Mount Zephon is associated with the house of Satan, the devil. Now, you recognize that. That was Hitler's reconstruction of Zeus's temple. He had high regard for this temple of Zeus, so he liked it so much that he had one made outside for himself. And this is where he gave his speeches. But even more shocking is Obama's 2008 acceptance speech. What did he have rebuilt in Washington? A replica of Zeus's temple. Now you can gain whatever, gather whatever you want from that, but I thought it was interesting as I did my research. And so they lived in a very difficult circumstance. They lived where Satan's seat was. Now there's other interpretations of this. Some believe that the Babylonian cult that was in Babylon, when it was conquered by Persia, moved to Pergamos. Apparently it did. And then it moved later from Pergamos to Rome. But whatever, they lived in a time that was very difficult. He praises them in verse 13. He says, you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. Even when Antipas was martyred, was killed. And according to tradition, he was killed on the altar of Zeus. His name means against all. Apart from that, we know nothing about him except that apparently he was against all the idols of Pergamos, and he stood against them. And for that, he was martyred. Now, actually, those were the good days for Pergamos, because there was a difference between the Christians and the unbelievers. But that all changed. In 311, the Edict of Toleration was issued by the emperor. In 312, Constantine claimed to have seen a vision of the cross with the inscription, "In this time conquer." He went on to victory, and Christians began being favored in his administration. The pagan priests became Christian priests. The pagan statues were renamed as Christian figures, and pagan practices were mixed with Christian traditions, which is why we celebrate Easter rather than Passover or the resurrection, and we have Easter eggs and bunny rabbits. Easter refers to Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. We have Christmas trees. There are a lot of pagan traditions, Yule logs, that go back to paganism. Now, does that mean if you have a Christmas tree that you worship being a false idol? I don't think so. Unless you bow down to it and thank you for these presents for your Christmas tree. I don't think you do. They had two serious errors that were not tolerated. Those who taught the doctrine of Balaam, verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the doctrine. Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat and sacrifice idols, to commit sexual immorality. Now, who was this fellow Balaam? Well, he's a strange, strange figure from Numbers 22 through 24. The king of Moab hires Balaam to curse Israel. And four times, Balaam goes to curse Israel, but instead he blesses Israel. God intervenes. He would not allow Balaam to curse the people whom God had blessed. Can't do that. Christian, if you're a true Christian, Satan can't curse you. You can bless with all spiritual blessings. He can't take that away from you. And so God had blessed, he promised Abraham his blessing. So Balaam, remember he was the one who rode the donkey, and the donkey was smarter than the rider. And the donkey talked to him and said, what are you doing? What have you eaten me for? If I had stopped you being dead, you should be thanking me. And so Balaam goes against God's curse Israel, but he fails. But before he leaves, he advises Balak to seduce Israel through the women of Moab. And we could turn there if you want to Numbers 25, and we'll see what he's talking about here in Revelation. Now, as we said, everything in Revelation refers back to something in the Old Testament. I think there's 590 that Dr. Krugenbaum had counted references of some kind to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So to understand Revelation, you've got to understand the Old Testament. 25 of Numbers, verse 1. Now Israel remained in the Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to go to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people made bow down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal at Peor. See, Israel married Baal. There's a marriage here. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And as a result of this, we can read this whole story, 24,000 Israelites are killed, die because of God's judgment upon them. So Balaam could not curse Israel, but he could corrupt Israel. He succeeded in corrupting Israel. And that's what Pergamus, he's talking about there in Pergamus. The doctrine of Balaam, this doctrine of corruption, of compromise, that resulted in God's judgment. So in Smyrna, we saw that this was a persecuted church. But the persecution from the outside, from Satan, only makes the church stronger because it purges out the dross, the false professors. But compromise, success, often leads to destruction and corruption, as we'll see. The left of the world is today, there's this move, and it's couched in the words grace. Oh, we have liberty, we have grace, God gives us grace to do those things. No, he doesn't. He wants us to be separate. Come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. We get to the last church, why you see him, he's not even in the church anymore. He's outside, knocking. Anybody in there? Nobody wants fellowship with the Lord. Satan had failed his direct attack upon the church, but was succeeding by tempting them to abandon their separate position. And so that's what we get the pagan practices in the church. There are those that also, as he goes on here in verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which they I hate. He mentioned that in the church of Ephesus as well. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whom I hate. Verse 6. And Ephesus hated this doctrine, but in Pergamos, there were those that were holding this doctrine. Now, what in the world was this? Well, this is what C.I. Schofield says in his study Bible. It is a doctrine that God has instituted an order of clergy or priests as distinguished from the laity. The word is formed from two Greek words, nikapo, to conquer or overcomer, and laos, the people. The New Testament knows nothing of clergymen, still less of a priest, except that all sons of God in this dispensation are a royal priesthood. In the apostolic church, there were offices, elders, deacons, and apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These might not be elders or deacons, but late in the apostolic period, there was emerged a disposition to arrogate to elders alone authority to administer ordinances, and generally to constitute themselves a class between God and the people. In other words, a priest or a mediator between God and the laity. They were the Nicolaitans. You will observe that there were deeds in Ephesus, or late apostolic period, had become doctrine 200 years later in Pergamos, or the Constantine period. And as this goes on, we'll see in Thyatira that results in the papacy and the whole idea of the priesthood. And so that's why in some churches you have to come to God through a priest. And it's only through the church that salvation is offered. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that whosoever will may come. You don't get saved by going to the church. You get saved by trusting Christ in the church, outside the church, wherever you're at. And you don't need an intermediary. This piece of furniture in front of our church here, we have our community service, that was at once a baptismal fountain, which we repurposed. At one time, a child, in order for it to be accepted by God, had to be baptized in that fountain. That is not what God teaches. We are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Our sins are forgiven by faith in Him, and faith in Him alone. He's the one who paid for our sins. But we must receive Him by faith. Not through a ritual. So we want this whole ritualistic system that will come into the church. And there's no personal relationship. You get saved by a personal relationship between you and Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus counsel then? Verse 16. Now remember, these are letters from Jesus directly to these churches. If you have a red letter Bible, then you see that all these words are red. There's 21 epistles in the New Testament, except that there's seven more that people don't. they needed to repent and deal with these false teachers. Now the church needs to do that. Remember the letter to Ephesus? He commends them for not allowing false teaching in their assembly. That was a warning that Paul gave to the church of Ephesus, elders of Ephesus, in Acts 20. Watch. Watch, because there's going to be people coming from the outside, false teachers, and also rising up from the inside of the church, teaching perverse things. And you need to deal with them. Well, Pergamos, they weren't dealing with them. And becoming part of their church. And but we should take this personally as well, should we not? Are there areas in our life where we have compromised, where we need to be they need to be repented of? Have I adopted the world's standard in how I live, how I speak, how I act? Have I adopted the world's view of morality? That's a big problem in the church today. The divorce rate among believers is about the same as unbelievers. Yet God hates divorce. It's attitude towards living together before marriage. That's not biblical. God calls that fornication. It's wrong. It's sin. Needs to be repented of. How about the world's view of success? The world has an opinion about what makes a person successful. It usually revolves around money and fame. That kind of thing. That's not God's view. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. What does God want for your life? That should be our first objective, should it not? Not what I want to do. And we ask our kids, what are you going to be when you grow up? Or what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, I want to be a fire chief. I want to be this, I want to be that. But we should be asking, what do you think God wants you to be? He wants you to be a missionary. Anyway, he has a plan for you. Seek his plan. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. And you'll find out that God's way is always the best. You'll look back. That doesn't mean you're not going to have any problems or trials. Because if you do want to serve the Lord, you are going to be opposed. You will be opposed. Antipas was opposed. Gave his life. We will be opposed. But it's the greatest life that could be lived. It's the most fulfilling life that could be lived. So are we seeking God's acceptance or the world's acceptance? He gives them a warning verse at the end of verse 16. He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. If you're not going to deal with them, I'm going to deal with the church. I'm going to deal with them. And that's not going to be pretty. You might say that to your kids. Don't make me come up there. God said, don't make me come down here. Deal with it. And then there's a threefold promise to overcomers. And as we saw from 1 John, that the overcomer is a truly saved person, the person that is saved. And he gives them three promises. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, this is very strange, is it not? What is this hidden manna? Well, we know in the Old Testament that the manna was what sustained Israel in the wilderness for 4 years. They'd wake up in the morning. He's talking about spiritual, invisible spiritual nourishment. John 6:35, it says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The hidden manna. And the believer has that at his disposal. His name, take it. Enjoy it. And so the unbeliever should not be able to figure out the believer, because the believer has a peace and a joy that comes from the inside. It's not based on circumstances. It's not based on success from the outward point of view. It's based on the relationship with Christ. He said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. He who believes in me shall never hunger. Sign of a spiritual hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. The second thing is a white stone. Where Wordsby says, in those days a white stone was put into a vessel by a judge to vote acquittal for a person on trial. It was also used as a ticket to gain admission to a feast. Both things are true of every believer. We have been acquitted, justified by faith, declared righteous. That's a white stone, isn't it? But we've also given admission into the feast, into glory. We go. Now, of course, that's in the case that unless there's a problem with COVID-19 up in heaven, that they actually don't let people gather. I don't think that's going to be a problem. Do you? And the third thing is a name. A stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. God gives special names to those he loves intimately. Remember, he renamed Abraham. He renamed Jacob, which means chiseler or chief, and renamed him Israel, Prince of God. Simon, he called Peter. You might have a special name for your spouse. Yes. It's probably not a name that you want to broadcast, is it? Because it's intimate, it's personal. God has a personal name for you. It says that no one knows except he who receives it. God has a name for you. If you're a child of God, you're a spouse. Church is his spouse. And he's got a special, intimate, personal name for you. That's the promise that Jesus gives you. To those who heard of us, to those who know him as Savior, and to us as well, I'm sure. So the compromising church and God doesn't want us to compromise this because it doesn't lead anything good. Don't compromise your testimony, because if you do, you lose your testimony. It's lost. And it always leads downhill, doesn't it? And think of our next church, Thyatira. Now it's the corrupt church. It's gone further from the Lord. So either moving forward or backwards, you're becoming more like Christ or less like him. So we have to ask ourselves, which is it? And the more important question, if you're here and you're not saved, is, have I trusted Christ as the as my salvation? As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come through Christ. But he said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So his arms are open. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to him today, if you have not, because